Last time we were together, we were looking at John and Charles Wesley's view of perfection or entire sanctification. And I was quoting from his plain account of Christian perfection. I'd like to just quote a few more quotes, just a few, and then say a word about the view. Question: when may a person judge himself to have attained this? When, after having been fully convinced of inbred sin, by a far deeper and clearer conviction than that he experienced before justification, and after having experienced a gradual mortification of it, he experiences a total death to sin and an entire renewal in the love and image of God, so as to rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, and in everything to give thanks. Not that to feel all love and no sin is a sufficient proof. Several have experienced this for a time before their souls were fully renewed. None, therefore, ought to believe that the work is done till there is added the testimony of the Spirit witnessing his entire sanctification as clearly as his justification. Notice the distinctions there. The Holy Spirit's conviction of sin, then conversion with justification, then a gradual dying to sin, and then a very definite death to sin, and then with justification and with entire sanctification, the witness of the Spirit in both cases. Question: is this death to sin and renewal in love gradual or instantaneous? Answer: a man may be dying for some time, yet he does not, properly speaking, die till the instant the soul is separated from the body, and in that instant he lives the life of eternity. In like manner, he may be dying to sin for some time, yet he is not dead to sin till sin is separated from his soul, and in that instant he lives the full life of love. And as the change undergone when the body dies is of a different kind, and infinitely greater than any we had known before, yea, such as till then it is impossible to conceive, so the change wrought when the soul dies to sin is of a different kind, and infinitely greater than any before and than any can conceive till he experiences it. Yet he still grows in grace, in the knowledge of Christ, in the love and image of God, and will do so not only till death, but to all eternity. Question: what does it signify whether any have attained it or no, seeing so many scriptures witness for it? Answer: if I were convinced that none in England had attained what has been so clearly and strongly preached by such a number of preachers in so many places and for so long a time, I should be clearly convinced that we had all mistaken the meaning of those scriptures. And therefore, for the time to come, I too must teach that sin will remain till death. In the year 1764, upon a review of the whole subject, I wrote down the sum of what I had observed in the following short propositions. 1. There is such a thing as perfection, where it is again and again mentioned in Scripture. 2. It is not so early as justification, for justified persons are to go on unto perfection. 3. It is not so late as death, for Paul speaks of living men that were perfect. 4. It is not absolute. Absolute perfection belongs not to man nor to angels, but to God alone. 5. It does not make a man infallible. None is infallible while he remains in the body. 6. Is it sinless? It is not worthwhile to contend for a term. It is salvation from sin. 7. It is perfect love. This is the essence of it. Its properties or inseparable fruits are rejoicing evermore, praying without ceasing, and in everything giving thanks. 8. It is improvable. It is so far from lying in an indivisible point, from being incapable of increase, that one perfected in love may grow in grace far swifter than he did before. 9. It is omissible, capable of being lost, of which we have numerous instances. But we were not thoroughly convinced of this till 5 or 6 years ago. 10. It is constantly both preceded and followed by a gradual work. 11. But is it in itself instantaneous or not? And then he develops that particular question. And then finally, brief thoughts on Christian perfection. This is in 1767, the latest of the entries in this work, which you recall started way back in 1730 or 1740 something. 1767. By perfection, I mean the humble, gentle, patient love of God and our neighbor, ruling our tempers, words, and actions. I do not include an impossibility of falling from it, either in part or in whole. Therefore, I retract several expressions in our hymns which partly express, partly imply such an impossibility. And I do not contend for the term sinless, though I do not object against it. 2. As to the manner, I believe this perfection is always wrought in the soul by a simple act of faith, consequently in an instant. But I believe in a gradual work both preceding and following that instant. 3. As to the time, I believe this instant generally is the instant of death, the moment before the soul leaves the body. But I believe it may be 10, 20, or 40 years before. I believe it is usually many years after justification, but that it may be within 5 years or 5 months after it, I know no conclusive argument to the contrary. If it must be many years after justification, I would be glad to know how many, and how many days or months or even years can anyone allow to be between perfection and death? How far from justification must it be, and how near to death? London, January 27, 1767. The Wesleys believed that the standard to which believers are responsible is not the perfect law of God, but rather the standard of evangelical obedience. That if a person reaches that standard, that person has achieved entire sanctification. The person who hasn't achieved it has not achieved entire sanctification. So the right-hand arrow could represent a Christian, a justified person, who was gradually experiencing death to sin, but had not yet achieved entire sanctification. Evangelical obedience simply means the law of love. Loving God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving one's neighbor as oneself, the law of love. Evangelical obedience. That's what they believe we're talking about, subjective sanctification, experiential sanctification, progressive, and then perfection sanctification. So that's true, that criticism, but that's what they believe we're talking about. I realize it's an internal, which is a basic objective, but how does that... If you don't have an objective standard by which to measure it satisfactorily, it seems like in all the things you've read, and the Wesley does not adequately really define the law of love. I don't think he does that.
Well, he mentioned not only love of God and love of our neighbor, but he mentioned those three tests by which one might know that he had achieved entire sanctification. The inseparable fruits of perfect love are rejoicing evermore, praying without ceasing, and in everything giving thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Now, in the notes, page 157 at the bottom, you have these funny-looking diagrams. It looks like sort of snakes or something there on the left side. What in the world does all that mean? Well, notice first that perfect love is the hallmark and epitome of evangelical obedience. Perfect love is commanded and perfect love is attainable in this life by God's grace, always by God's grace. Now, in the first stage, before the fall, mankind was holy, entirely free from all sin. So you notice he has only good attributes. In the second stage, after the fall, man lost all holiness and gained a sinful, depraved nature. So you have those attributes on the right-hand side, the ones that are colored in. However, he retained some small rudiments of the good qualities he had had before the fall, albeit greatly attenuated. Greatly attenuated, so that's why you have those snaky-looking things. That's it. Thank you. Thanks for being my interpreter. But these relatively good remnants contribute nothing to his salvation. Fallen man is so helpless and hopeless in his spiritual state and moral depravity that there would not even exist a possibility of salvation unless God intervened in grace and mercy. The Wesleys had a very, very powerful view of depravity. A very, very strong view on depravity. They really believed in it. Depravity. And depravity in the Lewis and Gordon Lewis and Bruce Demarest in their Integrative Theology, Volume 2, just appeared. They suggest the idea of holistic, H-O-L, holistic depravity rather than total depravity. They feel that makes more sense, because total depravity could mean total in extent and total in degree. So they like to think of it as holistic. Every part of man's being has been affected by sin. That may have something to be said for it, by the way. The Wesleys really hold to a tremendously strong doctrine of depravity. And you can see it in their hymns. I mean, they really have a sense of what sin is all about. However, do you notice that unless it says, unless God intervene in grace and mercy, there wouldn't even be a possibility of salvation. But they say, this he has done, extending prevenient grace to all men so that they can make a favorable response to the gospel of Christ's redemption and be saved. So here on the one hand, you have a very powerful conception of depravity, and on the other hand, it's mitigated by prevenient grace. So you've got to take both of those things into account when you look at the Wesley's view. Very powerful doctrine of depravity, and then this particular concept of prevenient grace. Tom?
Do you know what text they use to prevenient grace?
The interesting thing about that, Tom, is this. That if you search through Wesley and Pope and John Miley and H. Orton Wiley, and you search through the Wesleyan writers today, you will find little or nothing of scriptural foundation for the doctrine of prevenient grace. What they do is, for instance, H. Orton Wiley, 3 volumes. What they do is, they quote a number of scriptures that mention grace in them, but not specifically this concept of prevenient grace. One verse that they quote quite frequently, the grace of God has appeared to all men. Okay? And they cut that out of its context. And secondly, the concept in John chapter 1 of the Logos, the word that lights every man coming into the world, that concept. But beyond that, they really have very little except general verses on grace, which, by the way, seem, in the contexts of those other verses, to be talking about particular grace or grace extended to those who are actually united to Christ. So that does make a bit of a problem. And admittedly, it's a problem for others who are critiquing the Wesleyan view. so that, for instance, Erickson, and now again Lewis and Demarest, point out this problem of a lack of exegetical underpinning to this conception. In the third stage, after regeneration, a twofold process has begun. Now you notice the diagram. The evil attributes have begun to attenuate. Another word might be shrivel. And the relatively good attributes are given new life and made initially new. So you notice there's an initial fullness there, but the rest of it still attenuated. So it suggests progress. Both that the old evil attributes are beginning to shrivel or die, and the new good attributes are being made fully new. In the fourth stage, after entire sanctification or perfection, the evil qualities of man's character have been obliterated. The good attributes are entirely new and holy. This is a state in which one is characterized by perfect love and free from all sinning. And this is possible to achieve in this life. Lest you think I'm overplaying it by drawing the diagram that way, again and again, the Wesleys state that it means that all sin is separated from the soul and that sin entirely dies, not just relationally, but ontologically. And so this person is entirely freed from all sinful characteristics or qualities. Bill. Yes. You may call it sin. I do not, Wesley says. Well, yes, but it would be a real problem for them because they don't take Wesley at face value. Voluntary transgression of known law, involuntary transgression of known or unknown law is not sin properly so called in his view. And therefore, they're getting unnecessary subjective guilt. They don't really need that. So if they followed that teaching, you know, consistently, then, of course, they wouldn't feel that they are sinning. David. Sin improperly, so-called, is eliminated at death. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that one is, one no longer makes any mistakes or errors.
What is that called?
I don't know that Wesley gave it a name. You could call it glorification, but I don't know that he gave it a specific name. All right, two nature view. Now there are two variants of the two nature view. In the two nature view, which by the way was somewhat fostered by the chapter in C.I. Scofield's Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, being an 10 outline studies of the more important divisions of Scripture. The chapter was entitled The Believer's Two Natures. Let me just excerpt this, just to give you a feel for it. The Scriptures teach that every regenerate person is the possessor of two natures. One received by natural birth, which is holy and hopelessly bad. and a new nature received through the new birth, which is the nature of God himself, and therefore holy, W-H, holy good. Now see, the therefore is important. It's an implication drawn from the idea that it is the nature of God himself, and therefore it must be holy good. The believer, while still having his old nature unchanged and unchangeable, has received a new nature, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It will be seen that regeneration is a creation, not a mere transformation. The bringing in a new thing, not the change of an old. As we receive human nature by natural generation, so do we receive the divine nature by regeneration. This new divine nature, which is Christ's own, subsists in the believer together with the old nature. Between these two natures, there is conflict. Study carefully the battle between the two I's, the old Saul and the new Paul, in Romans 7:14-25. Instead of meeting the solicitations of the old nature by force of will or by good resolutions, turn the conflict over to the indwelling Spirit of God. The seventh of Romans is a record of the conflict of regenerate man with his old self. In the eighth chapter, the conflict still goes on, but how blessedly impersonal. There is no agony, for Paul is out of it. The conflict is now between flesh, Saul of Tarsus, and the Holy Spirit. Paul is at peace and victorious. Well, these themes, by the way, were further developed. Here's a little booklet, The Two Natures, or Why Does the Believer Sin? By F.K. There was a period of time in which the Plymouth Brethren thought it was the thing to do just to give initials. So I don't know all of the initial people in the Plymouth Brethren movement, but this is F.K. and published by Luazo, which is the organ, the house that published a lot of their material. This is not H.L., this is Herbert Lockyer. Two in One, The Believer's Two Natures. And this very important work by E.W. Bullinger, The Two Natures in the Child of God. This is really quite explicit and concrete in delineating the simple concepts that Schofield mentioned in his Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. And it's quite specific. Quite specific. It virtually makes out the two natures to be, they act like two persons. Well, here in the two variations of the new the two nature view, you notice the only difference really comes in the third stage after regeneration. And really the difference is that the one variation virtually holds that the two natures are two distinct, almost individuals. And in the variant view at the toward the bottom, that is under the other one, there's only one really I, one self, but with two sets of attributes or characteristics, or if you wish, two principles. But whichever of the two you take really doesn't matter because certain things are said about it. Both views hold that a person is entirely innocent, that is, either innocent or positively holy before the fall. In the second stage, you have only evil attributes. In the third stage, whether you hold that you have two natures, virtually two persons, or one nature with two principles, do you notice that the views state that believers can operate either totally according to one nature or totally according to the other? So you can operate totally in the good attributes or totally in the evil attributes. Thus, entirely sinless or entirely sinful thoughts, desires, and actions are possible for the believer. It's therefore possible to live without conscious or known sin. In the fourth stage, you notice both views are the same as they are in the first and second. Obliteration of the old nature, deliverance. The new nature is now freed from its wretched and weary coexistence with the old. This occurs at death or at Christ's coming, not in this life. Jack.
And the believer can be sinless as far as he can tell. It's sort of like similar to Wesley's view, except that these guys would say that sin is still sin of omission. So he's sinless with regard to his own will, but not with regard to his state.
And he is. And the sinful characteristics are still there. Sinful attributes, qualities, they're still there in the believer. Even one who has achieved this new state of total victory. So that still has those old attributes. They're still there. That's right. Yes. Bill.
Of operating either totally according to one nature or totally according to the other. Is that like momentarily? Or is it like you got this for one day and you got this for another day? Or
a person can live in that kind of a state according to this view. Not just momentarily, but can achieve a state, again, achieve it through faith simply by accepting it. By accepting what God says about the old nature. And the key there is Romans 6 again. It takes Romans 6 purely as positional. Exhortation, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That's to be accepted by faith. So you count yourself to be dead to sin, and then by faith you live purely in the new nature. Well, that means don't go back to a life of unfaith and walking in according to the flesh, the old nature. Don't do that. Don't go back to that stage or state. Remain in this state of victory. Yeah. Trouble understanding or trouble comparing it with experience?
Yeah.
Which? Both? Have you ever read any of Charles H. Trumbull's stuff, the former editor of the Sunday School Times years ago? Trumbull wrote several little pamphlets describing his own experience. One of them, I believe, is called The Life That Is Christ. And he described this experience of coming to the place where simply by surrender and by acceptance of God's judgment through simple faith, he was able to enter into a life of fullness and blessing and richness such as he had never experienced before, in which he was delivered from voluntary, using Wesley's definition, voluntary transgression of known law, and was able to live a victorious life. That is, a life of continuous freedom from sin. The life that is Christ. John.
My understanding, they would say that it's a moment-by-moment yielding.
Yes.
And if you can yield for a moment, and if you just put together a bunch of moments, you can. That means you can walk victoriously for 24 hours.
Yes.
Because it's a moment-by-moment thing.
Isn't it the case that it's a moment-by-moment thing, but after this crisis experience? That is, there's experience which takes place, which begins that moment-by-moment living.
Yeah, something would have to initiate again.
Yeah. John would know about this from his previous contacts. Yes. Bill.
Lots of ways to let you think in here. I mean, it's really something more theology, isn't it? An additional experience?
Oh, yes, it's that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Some people describe it in terms of total surrender. Some people describe it in terms of beginning a life of faith and a life of victory. Others describe it in terms of being filled with the Holy Spirit and what occurred at that point. But it has certain similarities. There is a crisis moment, and it occurs after conversion. It could occur immediately after conversion, but if only one would accept God's judgment by simple faith, one could enter into that life of victory.
The way that, I didn't see it there, I missed it the other day. Do they have a secondary standard like Wesley does?
How do you read it, John? Does this view have a secondary standard lower than the perfect law of God? And if so, what is it?
I would say they don't have a secondary standard. The obedience to the known law of God as communicated in the law.
So in that sense, it's a higher view than Finney's or Wesley's as far as their view of what the standard is.
This?
Remember the distinction that Wesley made between the need of cleansing and atonement and forgiveness for sin improperly so called. That, of course, would be the perfect law of God. But we're not responsible to that standard. We're responsible to this lower standard. And that has to do with sin properly so called. So that if we achieve this standard, perfect love, we are delivered from sin properly so called, but not from mistakes or infirmities, etc., etc. Well, again, I'm not defending the view, you understand? Yes, okay. The two-nature view. By the way, in the two-nature view, let me say this word. In the two nature view, the new nature is perfectly good. You must understand that. So it is incapable of improvement. It can't be improved. It's already perfect. The old nature, on the other hand, is incorrigible. It's incorrigibly wicked. It can't be improved. God doesn't even try to improve it. It can't be improved. Well, if the new nature can't be improved and the old nature can't be improved, the question is then, wherein lies progress or growth or development in holiness? The answer has to be, progress lies not in changes in character, but changes in conduct. So that what you do is you deny expression to the old nature. And you encourage expression of the new nature. That's what you really do. So the changes occur in your life, meaning the outward life, not the inward life, in the sense of character. You can have inward life in terms of inward thoughts and desires and all that. But character is not changed. Your moral character, that's what you're talking about with these two natures, the moral character. But what is changed is your conduct. Conduct gradually becomes more and more Christ-like. Bill? In regeneration, that's where you get it. There wouldn't be if people would simply by faith recognize what God has done in Christ. But they, for the most part, tend to live in a lower, substandard, subnormal condition, not recognizing what Christ has purchased for them and what is available to them simply by appropriation through faith. If they would simply appropriate it, they could begin to live the victorious life immediately after regeneration. But most Christians don't. David.
I guess that would mean that you couldn't say that you had victory in certain areas on regeneration. I'm thinking of almost a counseling perspective. There wouldn't be any hope necessarily for a person that is saved if they couldn't get into being perfectly whole or to have problems with that, because that means they would be perfectly sinful people. If you have totally divided and flip-flopping back and forth, then there wouldn't be any hope really of being able to get into it with one area, then it would be for the whole.
Well, the hope is, again, putting it in a counseling framework, the hope is that by faith you recognize your death, burial and resurrection with Christ, and therefore view the old nature, count it to be dead. And then you have the further hope that one day you will be completely delivered from it through resurrection. So right now you recognize it by faith, and then by faith you recognize that it's going to happen in the sense that it'll be completely removed at one point. So they can build on it in that way. Yeah. Well, the proposed view. In this proposed view, which looks very strangely like Wesley's view, did you notice that? Looks very strangely like Wesley's view. With a few alterations. Notice the unity and integrity of man's person is maintained. Genuine growth and progress in moral and spiritual character development is possible. In this view, man has one nature at a time in each stage of his spiritual history. The nature of anything is what it is. So the nature is the sum total of what you are. Your spiritual nature is the sum total of your spiritual qualities or characteristics. Your moral nature, the sum total of your moral qualities or characteristics. So here is man's nature before the fall, man's nature after the fall, man's nature after regeneration, and man's nature after entire sanctification, using nature in that sense. Notice in the first stage, mankind was both holy and innocent. Holy in character and innocent of any wrongdoing. You can use both terms. God created mankind holy, and mankind was innocent until the fall, innocent of all wrongdoing. He had positively good character qualities. In the second stage, after the fall, man lost all holiness and became sinful and depraved in the total extent of his being. He retained some small rudiments of the good qualities he had had before the fall, albeit greatly attenuated, which helps to explain the relatively good actions he performs, as well as the remnants of the image of God that persist in him. Again, remember Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature, fuses, the things of the law. In the third stage, after regeneration, a twofold process has begun. The evil qualities in him have begun to attenuate. The relatively good attributes have begun the process of being made totally new through the new creation. So that, by the way, you have to imagine this, that that's a process that goes on in that third picture. I can't really show it, but what happens is the attenuation goes on of the evil attributes, and the newness, the development of the good attributes goes on, and that can move backward and forward. In other words, a person can make progress, but a person can also retrogress in both sides of the eye. The believer's nature in this view is new, not in the sense that a totally new complex of attributes has been created and infused into or grafted onto his person, but in the sense that his nature has been transformed and renovated so that everything about him is changed. Not everything about him is substituted so that everything that he was before is gone and that everything he is now is an ex nihilo creation. Not that. When he acts now, he acts according to this transformed nature, and his overall behavior is modified accordingly. As a result, all of his actions are the actions of his whole person, and thus progress in the sanctification of his whole nature, what he is possible. It's interesting that at the end of the chapter, in Saved by Grace, the chapter on regeneration, Hokumus says, he says it rather nicely, he says, those who are in Christ are genuinely new, though not yet totally new. Genuinely new, though not yet totally new. So you have to watch, it sounds like a play on words when you say new. If you're new, you're new. You know, it's like if you're dead, you're dead. If you're new, you're new. Watch what you do in drawing implications just from the word new. Especially, again, going back to the verse at which we looked, 2 Corinthians 5:17. In the fourth stage, after entire sanctification, the evil qualities of his nature are obliterated. The good qualities are made perfectly new and holy, or to use his word, totally new. This state is possible only at death or at Christ's coming. So you have a process going on there in the third stage, development, progress, genuine growth, and man's person is retained as far as integrity, unity, and integrity of his being. Jack.
So, the second stage, on which you say the small room is the big body retained, won't come to him with a plague.
Interestingly enough, in the Pelagian view, you'd have to view it the way on page 156 at the bottom with those good attributes added. You'd have to add that. Because in the Pelagian view, mankind's natural abilities are not really affected by the fall. So if you were to add, well, on page 159, if you kept the picture the same before the fall and after the fall, you'd have the Pelagian view. Now you could say, but aren't there these other attributes, these other tendencies added? But they wouldn't really form part of the nature of man, okay? Wouldn't form part of his moral constitution. No, you couldn't call this semi-Pelagian either. Because in semi-Pelagianism, what you have is that man retains his natural abilities. He's not affected, but yet the grace of God is necessary to enable him to realize his natural abilities. So that would have to be like the first picture again.
So it's somewhere between semi-Pelagian.
I would simply call this, but it sounds very pretentious. I just call it Augustinianism. Yes. Well, there is, because see. Romans 2 says, when the Gentiles do by nature the things contained in the law. So there's a connection between what the Gentiles are and what they do. And then if you want to keep speaking about rudiments of the image of God in man, you have to locate those rudiments and define them. That's what this attempts to do.
I guess I'll try to suggest that it sounds independent of God.
If you brought common grace into the picture, you wouldn't have that problem.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Bill.
In the nature view of the character,
yeah.
This makes more sense than this shows redemption at work. But the true nature view doesn't look like redemption. I think substitution of some sort. And it seems like if you go to the beginning, that Adam had a nature that was not sinful, but he corrupted that nature. He didn't get a new nature. And this is the focus of redemption, to take what sin has impacted and affected and corrupted and to restore it.
I would say so, but it doesn't appear that Schofield viewed it that way. The same would hold true with the new heavens and new earth. The old heavens and old earth would be thrown away and an entirely new heavens and new earth created, ex nihilo. A little problem there with the resurrection of Christ, but that, at least, I'm glad that Schofield didn't go into that and bring that principle of substitution or creation into play there, rather than the redemptive principle.
I mean, I think that's really the argument strongly. That's the essence of what God is.
Yeah, well, see, they felt that it was so bad that it was hopeless.
But then you diminish grace, and you diminish the power of redemption to do that, if you say that.
Well, Scopio would speak very strongly in favor of grace, and he would say it would be grace for God to create ex nihilo what man had ruined. They would say that's grace. Man has ruined it, God restores it, but by creation.
Then how does it whether you have to use the word regeneration.
New birth, new creation, new nature, those three. New life is sort of an outflow of new birth. So new birth, new creation, new nature are all taken in the ex nihilo sense. All three. Because, see, they argue, new is new. I mean, isn't it? You know? I mean, new isn't old, is it? You know, new is new. Yeah, John.
In your mind, using the term renovate helped me because when you think about this is a new room.
Yes.
But it's still you know it's still built now. What was it?
Yes.
So it's not two things, but it's the same kind of thing.
So there's a continuity, a numerical identity between this room and the room that was here, but yet its nature has been totally transformed. I mean, totally.
Except for the blackboard.
Except for the blackboard, you're right. Except for the blackboard, that's right. Okay, I think it's the time to take a break, okay? Let's do that.
Ask you a question reading.
Let me just say one word.
I forget what you're asking.
Sean and Beth and Bill, you all have little envelopes up in the office, okay? Anytime you. I'm sorry I didn't get them to you sooner.
I haven't completed the readings yet. We have some final.
Thank you. In fact, isn't that the final thing?